There are very few people that you can depend upon for very long and for very many things. When you find somebody who is steady and sturdy and continues in something, it's a remarkable situation. Well, Paul was used to that, I'm sure. He knew the fickleness of people because he knew people very well. And he was a great pastor as well as a great evangelist. He spent those 3 years in Ephesus working with individuals closely, personally. He knew them. He knew what people were like. And yet, even the Apostle Paul was astounded, he says, in Galatians 1:6, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by Christ's grace for a different good news. Astounded over the fickleness of the Galatian churches. He just could hardly believe the report when it came back to him, that the Galatian churches were turning, people in those congregations were turning in droves to the Judaizing teachers who were trying to take these people back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law and who were trying to win salvation by good works. Paul just couldn't believe his ears as he heard this, and so he wrote, "I am astounded that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you." It was not just that they were fickle. He had had that problem before, but so quickly. Why, just a few months before, we don't know how many, but since it was quickly, it couldn't have been long. A few months before, Paul had arrived in this area, and because of some illness that we'll read about later on in the book pertaining to his eyes, he had to stop in this area, and the Galatians who heard the gospel from his lips were so warm in their reception of the message and of Paul himself that Paul says they would have torn out their own eyes and given them to him if it were possible. That was the kind of warmth with which they received him and his message. And now they're turning a cold shoulder to Paul. They're headed in an entirely different direction, a dangerous direction, and by droves are deserting God, Paul says. Fickleness of people. People who are not well grounded. Sometimes it surprises us when so-and-so that we knew so well and thought that he or she was a solid citizen of the Church of Jesus Christ disappears, and the next thing you know, he or she has gone over to Romanism or has gone over to a cult or something of that sort. Surprises us, just like the Apostle Paul here was taken by surprise at this quick, fickle response of the Galatians once the Judaizers arrived in town. You'd think that that was the one thing that was impossible with somebody who had been under Paul's ministry. When I realized that people are turning away from the Apostle Paul, as he says here, I realized that with a ministry like that, people still turned away. They surely could turn away from the pitiful ministry that has been exercised here. By comparison to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, what you're getting is pure chicken feed. It's nothing by comparison to a man who had a direct revelation from God from time to time, who wrote scripture, who knew and loved people, who gave his heart and soul, who was unmarried, who could give full time, 24 hours a day, to a congregation and work with them in that way. Why, what you're getting is virtually nothing by comparison. And so I shudder to think, if people turned away from the Apostle Paul under that kind of a ministry, what could happen here? It just makes me shiver. all up and down my spine when I think about the possibilities of people who are just not stable. And yet, as you think about how could they turn away from Paul, Paul was a little fellow. That's what the word Paul meant. His name originally was Saul, and so he probably got a nickname, Paul, which was his Roman name, and it was probably given because of his height later on. And he wasn't all that eloquent, he himself said. And he probably didn't have much to commend himself in the way of looks. There weren't all these outward things that perhaps some other people had, like Apollos, who was so eloquent. And so somebody coming along, one of these Judaizing teachers coming along to the churches of Galatia, perhaps handsome, perhaps smooth-spoken, maybe using a lot of sophistical arguments, somebody who had a way of twisting and warping Scripture that wasn't obvious to those who listened, to make Scripture say things that that the Scriptures never really said, but if you didn't look closely, you might be able to see it there. And using the Scripture out of context with a persuasive and winsome personality, yes, these people were being siphoned off from the truth and turned in a different direction. It doesn't take long, especially if people do not continue to be grounded in what they believe and continue to grow in what they believe. It's not enough for somebody as a child to make a profession of faith in Christ and say, I'm saved, that's it, I don't have to do anything anymore. A person has to continually grow. A person enters the school of Jesus Christ when he trusts Christ as Savior. We don't have any kind of inquirer's class that comes before a person can join this church. They didn't in the New Testament. The Philippian jailer, you remember, and his family were baptized into the membership of the church at midnight, while Paul and Silas were still smarting from the beating that they had received, and their backs were lacerated from the whip that had been laid upon them. They didn't even wait till morning, but with the same water with which those stripes were being washed, they took that water and baptized Paul, the Philippian jailer, and his family. And the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized as they stopped the chariot when they found a little bit of water somewhere in that desert region and baptized him into the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it says that 3,000, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, believed and were baptized and added to the church that day. Why is it that we don't have a membership class first and that they didn't have such a thing in the New Testament? Because people who have the idea that you got to go through 10 weeks of training first in order to get to be a member, then when they graduate from the 10 weeks training, think that that's it. They're through school. They are through training. They are finished with what it was that they was required of them, and they can sit back and take it easy from then on. Not so. When you are baptized, that's matriculating into Christ's school. And you have only begun to study once you enter the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is a teaching institution in which you are to learn for the rest of your life. You never graduate until you graduate into heaven. That's graduation day. Not before ever. Your job is to keep growing, keep knowing, keep learning all you possibly can from the Word of God and from those who teach it. And so, unless that happens, people are set up for some teacher who comes along with a persuasive message, false though it may be, who catches their fancy because of some novelty that's connected with it and siphons them off from the truth. Unless you are continually handling the right kind of money, you'll buy the counterfeit bill. And it doesn't take long. If the right person comes and you are easy pickings because you're not grounded, you're not growing. You don't have discernment, which comes from the knowledge of the Word. Now it says, I am astounded that you are so quickly deserting. The King James says turning away, but it's a stronger word than that. It was a word that was used of a soldier who deserted, went AWOL, and never came back. Somebody who turned away, but not just turned away, one who turned away and went over to the enemy. That's what the word means. Paul is using strong language here. Somebody who says, I'm through with this cause, I'm a part of this, but I see that this is not what I want to be, and I believe in the enemy, and I'm going over and I'm deserting to them. And like Josephus, who was not necessarily a soldier, but who grew up as a Jew and was in the war in 70 AD inside the city, which was besieged, wrote up that part of it in God's providence, and then eventually decided that he wasn't on the winning side, and went over to the Romans, and then wrote up that part of it in God's providence. And so we get the story of the 70 AD war from both within the city and without the city, from the Jewish side, from the Roman side, in the providence of God. But it certainly doesn't speak well of Josephus, who went over to the enemy and deserted his people. And that's exactly what this word means. Now, Paul was not upset because they were deserting him. Of course, they were. They have been so warm to him and to the message that he preached, as I said before. But that wasn't what troubled Paul so much. Certainly, there was a sting to it. Certainly, there was a bitterness as he thought of how they had acted and how they were acting now, turning their backs on him. But more than that, and far more significant, he said that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. They were deserting God. They had taken a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had taken a stand for the gospel. They had stood up among their friends and their neighbors and everyone around them and had suffered some persecution, as we'll see later on, as a result of it. And now they were turning around 180 degrees and heading back to the weak and beggarly elements of Judaism instead of standing firmly with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the only fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had to say. And so they were deserting him, the one who called them. The word call is an interesting word. It's used two ways in the Bible. First of all, it speaks of the message as it goes out. The call to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the general call to people. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the specific individual call to the individual who is called internally by the Holy Spirit, given the ability and the desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has called you to be his own. Called you to be a saint, as he often says at the beginning of his letters when he has time to talk about it. Here in Galatia, of course, he began with all 4 feet jumping in right into the subject and didn't take time to, first of all, initiate what he had to say through some words of introduction. But he says you're turning from the one who called you, God, by Christ's grace. They were called not because of their own good works. They were called not because of something within them, but they were called out of grace. And grace means something that we don't deserve. When God gives us something when we deserve just the opposite, that is grace. That's his goodness and his mercy and his love at work, giving to us what we need, but not what we deserve. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says they were deserting the one who called them by his grace. And they were turning to another gospel, he says, which is not really another. Notice, whenever somebody turns away from something, he turns to something else. There's never just an emptiness, a vacuum created when somebody turns around. If you're looking out the window and you turn around, you turn over here and you look toward the piano. There's always something you turn toward when you turn away from something else. And so what they were turning to is another gospel. Now, is there another gospel? Do you know of another gospel? Where can you find another gospel? Is there another sum for 2 + 2 than the sum for? How could there be another gospel? How could there be another sum? The same God who said that 2 + 2 = 4 and who arranged this universe that way is the God who gave us the good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel. There couldn't possibly be another gospel. And so Paul, the King James doesn't make clear, but Paul is saying not that it's another of the same kind, but it's another of a different kind. Two different words are used here in the Greek. One of which means another just like the other. And the other one of which means another very different from the other. If your baby has soiled his diaper and you tell your older child, go get me another. You don't mean another just like the other. You want another that's different from the other. And the Greeks had two words to distinguish between those two things. One was allos, an allopathic. Allopathic medicine means the kind, if you have a problem, you take the same kind of stuff that the problem is that you have. And heterodoxy means, or heterosexual means, a different kind of sex or a different kind of teaching. And that's the other word, heteros. Allos and heteros. But you all know the word heteros, which means different. And so both of those words are used here. It is a different gospel, is what he's saying, turning to a different good news about Christ, which is not really another good news or gospel of the same kind as the true gospel. That's what he's saying. But he said, there are some here who would trouble you, are troubling you, and want to change the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, this other gospel, this false gospel, was a gospel of good works. It was a gospel which these Judaizers said was absolutely essential for a person to be saved. They said Paul's message was all right, so far as it went. But Paul didn't go far enough. Paul told you had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, trust in Him. But you also, before you can become a Christian, must become a Jew, is what they said. You have to become circumcised. You have to submit yourself to the Jewish feasts and fasts and holidays and so on. You've got to become fully a Jew before you can become a Christian. It's all right if you're already a Jew, you can become a Christian. You've got all those things to begin with. But now, to become a Christian, you just take one step as a Jew. But if you're a Gentile, first you must become a Jew. Then you can take that next step, which the Jews take, and trust in Christ. And so they interposed the law as a way of salvation. They said that if you agree to keep the law and try to be saved through good works and keeping the Ten Commandments, like the Jews, the Judaizers among the Jews were doing, then you will come to Christ and He will save you. But you had to do that first, is what he said. Of course, that was a perversion of the gospel, the very opposite of what grace teaches. They were saying what you need is to turn over a new leaf. But that isn't what people needed. People don't need to turn over a new leaf. They need a new life. You know where that expression, turning over a new leaf, comes from? It's the idea of the leaves in a book. And the idea is you're sitting there and reading at the table where you shouldn't be reading, according to good manners, but you do anyway. And you grab a piece of toast with some jelly on it, and you get jelly on your thumb, and you smear it on the page, and you say, oh, that's ugly. So you turn over a new leaf. There's a nice, fresh, clean page. You don't see the dirty page with the jelly smeared on it. And then you read along a little bit further, a couple pages, and you get all excited, and you're holding your coffee here, and you say, oh, that's interesting. And the coffee goes out of the cup, down on the page, and you got 3 pages deep, dirty stains all over those pages, so you turn over a couple new leaves. And you get rid of those stains, and you've got a nice, fresh page now that you're looking at. And so it goes through the book, staining page after page. Well, turning over a new leaf, if it were possible, that is, to live in the future without sinning, which is not possible in this world, but if it were possible, still would not do the job. Because you still have all the dirty leaves back there. There's the stain of the coffee, there's the jelly, there's the marmalade jelly, there's something else, there's something else, there's something else, and all those stained pages are still back there. Turning over a new leaf doesn't do anything to clean up the mess in the past. And that's why this gospel was not a gospel at all. It wasn't good news. It was bad news. It said that you could turn over a new leaf in the future. You could live a sinless life according to keeping the law, which you couldn't do, of course. But even if you could, that would not do away with all the sins of the past. You needed a Savior who shed His blood on the cross, who took the penalty and the wrath of God in your place for your sins, whose life was a life that was considered as stained and all the rest of it for your sake, and which God punished on that cross in your place. Only that could do away with those stains and sins of your life. Not a new leaf, but you needed a whole new life, a whole new way that God would look on your past as well as your future. Well, that was the kind of perversion that was going on here in Corinth, in Galatia. It was a reversal from grace to works. That's the word he uses. They are troubling you and want to change the good news about Christ. This trouble, this doesn't mean the kind of trouble you and I have when our minds are troubled. That's not what the word is referring to, but it's referring to trouble in the congregation. They were causing dissension in the congregation. They were creating factions in the congregation. That's what it's speaking about. They were stirring up the church and had people at each other's throats, some saying this, some saying that. And sometimes people say to me, what I want is a New Testament church. I'm not sure I want a New Testament church. A New Testament church is a church where there's trouble going on all the time, it seems to me, when I read about the New Testament churches. Look at Corinth. That was a New Testament church. Full of trouble. Every problem you could think about. Here are the churches of Galatia, full of trouble and splits and divisions and people at each other's throats about what the gospel itself is. Watch out for this wanting a New Testament church. If you mean by that, I want a New Testament church in the sense of what the New Testament requires, fine. But if you're talking about the kind of church they had in those days back then, I'm not sure that we want what we see on some of the pages of the New Testament that those churches were like. But here they were troubling you, causing dissension among you is what it means. And they wanted to change the good news of Christ. And the word change there means reverse, turn it around so as to turn it from freedom to legalism, from the good news to the bad news of good works as a way of salvation. Some of you have come from legalistic backgrounds. You've told me about some of those things. But the problem is that it's easy to create a new legalism of what you now believe and turn your backs on people who don't believe the way you do. We just have got to avoid legalism of all sorts any kind of legalism, and that means anything that we require of people that the Bible does not, anything that we add to the Word of God, anything that we say is as important as the Word of God, any of the traditions of men that we make as important or greater than the Word of God. Always when you lay something alongside of the Scriptures, it has a tendency to rise above the Scriptures. It has a tendency to dominate. It becomes your peculiar interests. It becomes your special mark of identity. And so you fight for it at all costs, even though you can't prove it by the Scriptures. That's dangerous stuff. And it's things that we must keep away from. We cannot tolerate legalism in the church. God has freed us from all such things. He has given us the freedom of the gospel to be as free as the pages of Scripture, to be as free as His Word provides opportunity to believe. There are bounds, of course, but the bounds are purely the bounds of the Word of God and nothing more. And so he says they want to change the good news, turn it around the opposite direction about Christ. And then comes these words. But even if we or an angel from heaven should announce good news, in quotes, to you that differs from the good news that we did announce, let him be cursed. What we said before, let me say again. If anyone announces to you a good news that differs from what you received, let him be cursed. This is the strongest passage in the writings of Paul. And in order to strengthen it all the more, Paul does two things. He repeats the curse, and he says, even if an angel from heaven were to preach another gospel, let him be accursed. That's underscoring what he has to say. Some people don't like these words of the Apostle Paul. They don't like to hear him speak this way. And yet there comes a time when it's necessary for God to show his teeth. I don't know whether you read it or not 2 days ago, because it was stuck away in the back of our Spartanburg paper. I don't even know whether it made the Greenville paper, but this is what I read. The overwhelming media coverage of last week's California earthquake failed to mention that the quake's epicenter is the hub of America's 3 billion X-rated video industry. The triangle formed by the San Fernando Valley communities of Chatsworth, Northridge, and Canoga Park, tightly circling the epicenter of the powerful quake, contains nearly 90 companies that crank out more than 95% of the roughly 1,400 pornographic videos made every year in the United States. In a recently published book on Los Angeles, the film reviewer for Penthouse magazine is quoted as saying, "For some reason, the Valley is to porn tapes what Washington is to bureaucrats. They have all the talent out there, most of it drawn to mainstream Hollywood, but not making it. Porn now rates in the top 100 of California industries. There is no doubt that the devastation in California's video Sodom has been close to apocalyptic. A telephone survey of various Northridge and other Valley area studios discloses that with no exceptions, every company has suffered some major damage, much of it immobilizing. Perhaps the most devastated has been the giant of the industry, VCA Pictures, a Chatsworth company that normally releases over 100 videos a year. There are times when God shows his anger upon sin and sinners. And that's one of them. And here was another one, where through the Apostle Paul, he spoke with all the vehemence that was necessary to speak about those who would distort the most wonderful news ever presented to the human race, the gospel. They would turn it back to good works and call it gospel. They would turn people who believed in the truth away from the truth to falsehood and to error. And God would have no part of it, nor would the Apostle Paul. And so he said, let them be accursed. If even the angel Moroni, as the Mormons claim, comes from heaven and teaches another gospel, which he did, if he ever really appeared, which we don't believe, but they claim, let him be accursed, an angel from heaven. That's strong language. This word cursed or accursed is the Greek word anathema. Anathema. It literally means to put something up in a high place. That is what its etymology is. And then it came to mean, after saying something should be put up in a high place, almost as if you would say to your child, no, no, don't touch that. Honey, put that up, will you please, so he can't get to that thing. Then it came to mean an offering that was put up for display. And then it came to mean a person or a thing that was turned over to or abandoned to God for punishment or destruction. In Joshua 6:17, you read about a whole city that became anathema, was turned over for destruction. You read about Achan, who took that money and hid it because that money had been turned over to destruction, and how he and his family were destroyed, along with the money, the gold that had been hidden by him under the floor of his tent. Something that's put aside and destroyed so that it will not contaminate Israel was something that was anathema. They had the Hebrew word that was translated by anathema in the Septuagint was the word harem, from which the Arabians today, who have a parallel word, got the word harem. The harem of a sheikh is the place that was put aside from all other places and shut off from others, because that's where the women were. Nobody could get in there except the sheikh. It was the place put aside, put up for his use alone. And so this idea of the anathema that Paul throws out upon these teachers. And notice, it's not just upon their teaching, but the angel or the persons who were to teach this. Let them be cursed, damned, set aside for eternal destruction. That's how strongly the Bible is concerned about a false gospel. Somebody representing a works salvation as though it were the gospel of God. Something is wrong with our society today. We have a kind of Christianity that would never anathematize anything or anybody. We have a kind of Christianity that is so weak and feeble and milquetoast that it just bows to and goes along with all kinds of perversions of truth. We cannot stand for that. And we will not. We must stand firmly and fixed with our truth as it is found in the Word of God, and in particularly when it has to do with the good news. Many things are not on that level. Many things we can debate as just simply exegetical issues. Well, your exegesis of the passage is this, and somebody else's exegesis is that, and we can have a good time discussing those differences. But when it comes down to the basics of our Christian faith, and the gospel is the basic, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross according to the Scripture for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, as you heard read by Jim this morning. When that gospel is distorted in any way whatsoever, anything taken from it, anything added to it, we have to stand with Paul and say, let the one who dares to do so and to distort the truth and turn away people from the truth of Jesus Christ, let that person be anathema. And as I said, it's not just the teaching, but the person. Sometimes people who want to be kinder than the Bible is say things like, God doesn't curse the sinner, just the sin. Well, that's not true. I never saw any sin that suffered in hell for eternity, but I see sinners. The Bible teaches who suffer for eternity in hell. It's people who are condemned, people who are anathematized, not merely the teaching. Certainly the teaching is to be devoted to destruction, but the people who teach it, that's strong language. But we have a God of wrath and anger at this kind of thing. While God is a God of love, and we revel in the fact that He loved us in spite of our sin and sent His Son to die for us. While God is a God of grace and mercy and goodness and all those things, He is also a God of wrath who shows His teeth. And here it stands out in this passage. And so we get a pretty good picture of what God thinks about distorting the good news of Jesus Christ right here. Enemies of the cross may not have a free reign. What we said before, let me say again. If anyone announces to you a good news that differs from that which you have received, let him be accursed. Did this message turn these people off, or did it win them? Were the Galatians turned around again facing the right direction? Did the Galatians turn away from the false teachers? Well, we don't have any word in history that tells us, but we have a pretty good evidence that this message was powerfully received and that the people came back to Paul. You know how? The very fact we have the book of Galatians. If they had not accepted what Paul had to say, they would have taken that piece of papyrus and doubled it up and thrown it in the trash can or burned it or laughed at it and let it just go to pieces. But they preserved it. And we have it today. And so that message must have been accepted at least by a large portion of those people of Galatia and preserved and given to us so that we could know what God thinks about such matters. And I'm so thankful that that church did, at least in large measure, turn around and preserve this message from Paul so that we would know how important God thinks His good news is and how tragic it is. How angry He is whenever that message of the gospel is distorted. Let's remember that today as we think about this, and let's pray. Our Father, how dare anyone turn his back on the most wonderful news of history? On the greatest love and the greatest mercy ever shown anywhere in all of time or eternity. No wonder your fury and your wrath is poured out when such a thing takes place. How fearful it is to read words of anathema, words that mean that those who distort the gospel are devoted to destruction. Oh God, we pray that we may never do such a thing ourselves, that we may never turn to those who do, that the fickleness that we know is resident in each one of our souls may never reach the place where we turn our backs on and desert the one who has called us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank You for the simple gospel that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, that we do not have to become Jews and place ourselves under law for salvation, but that we have salvation in the One who obeyed the law completely and who took upon Himself the wrath that comes upon those who break the law, and that His righteousness is accounted to us. Oh, how wonderful that news is. We're amazed that anyone could turn and turn so quickly from it. With the Apostle Paul, we stand astounded at these Galatians, but we're grateful that at least in large measure, they must have turned back and preserve this letter for us. Thank you, Lord, that we have heard this word today from you. We shudder as we think about the consequences of turning from the truth and of your wrath and of your power to destroy those things which offend you. And, oh God, we pray that we as individuals may turn to a fuller and richer and deeper study of that word and appreciation of it and loyalty to it, and that our country as a whole may come back to a faith in Jesus Christ that will change the society in which we live. For these things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you forevermore. Amen.